Good morning. This is JJ Hendricks hosting Mornings for the Master. Chris Grota is away on assignment. So glad to have you with us. If you're in the chat box today, I will not be in there. This show has been previously recorded. But the lesson is still going to be good. We are starting our walk through the book of Psalms, and today we're going to be looking at the first psalm as well as the second psalm with an emphasis on authority being established. So let's consider what's going on here. We see the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. Verse 6 represents a key to understanding the psalm, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." In this psalm, the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly are contrasted. So let's look at verse 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." So we see blessed is the man. So blessed translates the Hebrew word esher, which has the idea of happiness or contentment. Esher comes from the Hebrew word ashar, which in its root means to be straight or to be right. So blessed is the man speaks of the happiness, the blessedness, the contentment in the life of the man or woman who is right or straight with God. The righteous man will be a blessed and a happy man. Now we have to understand that these blessings aren't necessarily monetary or physical blessings, because what we end up seeing, especially in the book of Job, is whether you're being punished or whether you're being blessed, sometimes those are not indicative of if you are right with God or not. So our focus as Christians is to serve in whatever happens in our life, be it blessings, be it hard times, good times, rich times, poor times. That's what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 4, is I've been brought high, I've been brought low, whatever, I am going to be with God. So the righteous man will be a blessed man, a happy man, because we know where our future lies. One commentator, Boyce, says blessed means supremely happy or fulfilled. In fact, in Hebrew, the word actually is plural, which denotes either a multiplicity of blessings or an intensification of them. So we see the in verse 1, we see walks not, nor stands, nor sits. The blessed man does not do certain things. And there is a way he will not walk, a path he will not stand in, and a seat he will not sit in. We can say these speak of thinking, behaving, and belonging, but the righteous man and the ungodly man are different in how they think, how they behave, and to whom they belong. Others have also seen in this a progression of sin. The great lesson to be learned from the whole is sin is progressive. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. He who acts by bad counsel may soon do evil deeds, and he who abandons himself to evil doings may end his life in total apostasy from God. That is from commentator Clark, where we do know the wages of sin is death. And if we do not have our sins forgiven, then on the day of judgment, we will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We see that reference in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and following. There are going to be people that use the judging system of here in America, "Well, I do good things," and Jesus is still going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We see the righteous man is also discerning enough to know the counsel of the ungodly can come from one's own self. Our own conscience, our own mind can give us ungodly counsel. That is also known as temptation. The righteous man knows where to find complete God counsel. In the 119th Psalm in verse 24, we see, "Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." God's word is also the best counselor, and godly counselors will always bring the truth of God's word to help someone who is counseling. We continue on in verse 1, "And nor stands in the path of sinners." Sinners have a path where they stand, and the righteous man knows he does not belong on that path. Path speaks of a way, a road, or a direction, and the righteous man is not traveling in the same direction as sinners. The righteous man's not afraid to take a less traveled road because he knows it leads to blessing, eternal blessings, happiness, and eternal life. So Matthew 7:13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by into it." the righteous can have confidence. We see in Psalm 16, verse 11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God has a path, and it is a good path to take. We also see in verse 1 that "nor sits on the seat of the scornful." The scornful love to sit and criticize the people of God and the things of God. The righteous man will not sit in that seat. I believe it was Theodore Roosevelt in one of my favorite presidential speeches called "The Man in the Arena." He said, "It's not the critic that counts." Now, if you've never read that speech, "The Man in the Arena," it'll give you chill bumps. It's fantastic. We have to understand that when others are putting down Christians, it is easy to sit with them and criticize them. It's easy because there are many things to criticize among Christians, but it is wrong because we are then sitting in the seat of the scornful. We need to have that attitude that we want everyone to go to heaven. Anybody can sit back and be a critic. Now, we see people make their livelihoods off of being critics. But if we are truly going to be Christians and follow Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, we're going to seek to gently restore those who are lost, who are around us. We're not going to, just for the sake of juicy gossip, look for somebody to fall. That's not how it should be. We should hope that the brothers and sisters in our congregation are going to go to heaven, and it should be our desire to help them. We should be proud to follow Jesus Christ. One commentator says, "Be out and out for him. Unfurl your colors. Never hide them, but nail them to the mast, and say to all who ridicule the saints, 'If you have any ill words for the followers of Christ, pour them out upon me. But know this, you shall hear it whether you like it or not. I love Christ.'" That's fantastic. We're going to look at the second verse of Psalm 1 right now. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." So his delight, that being the man of God, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Throughout the Psalms, the phrase "law of the Lord" is used to describe God's entire word. Not only the law portion of the first five books of the Bible, the righteous man is delighted with the word of God. So you have to ask yourself, what makes you happy? What gets you excited? This is a good way to see what is important to you. If personal pleasure is the only thing that makes you happy, then you're a selfish, self-centered person. And you can change that. If you feel like that's how you are, you can change that. If being with your family and friends delights you, that can be better, but it still falls short. The righteous man finds his delight in the law of the Lord. A few weeks ago, we've had a young couple that had been visiting here at North Jefferson, and I went to talk to the young couple, and I was talking to the fiance, the boy. I said, "Hey, man, let's have a Bible study." And I said, I don't want you to get weird by me asking you about having a Bible study. I said, "But to me, that's as exciting as, hey, let's go watch a ball game. I just love to study the Bible with people." And what's interesting is it didn't take long after that he said he wanted to have a Bible study, and we baptized him into Christ two Sunday mornings ago. So we need to be excited about the Word of God. Another commentator, Sam, said, "Man must have some delight, some supreme pleasure. His heart was never meant to be a vacuum. It is not filled with the best things. It will be filled with the unworthy and the disappointing." If a person delights in something, you don't have to beg them to do it or to like it. They will do it all by themselves. And you can measure your delight for the Word of God by how much you hunger for it. We all have things that we are interested in, and I'm definitely not saying don't have hobbies. I'm definitely not saying don't have any other interests, but we need to find pleasure in the Word of God, because when we find pleasure in the Word of God, we are going to willingly do it. The second part of verse 1, we see, "In his law meditates day and night." The righteous man ponders the Word of God. He does not just hear it and forget it, he thinks about it. Christians should meditate on God's Word. In Eastern meditation, the goal is to empty the mind. This is dangerous, because an empty mind may present an open invitation to deception. But in Christian meditation, the goal is to fill your mind with the Word of God. This can be done by carefully thinking about each word and phrase and applying it to oneself and praying it back to the Lord. Another commentator says, "Meditation chews the cud and gets the sweetness and nutritive virtue of the Word into the heart and life. This is the way of God that this is the way the godly bring forth much fruit." Many lack because they only read and do not meditate. It's not only reading that does us good, but the soul inwardly feeding it and digesting it. A preacher once told me that he had read the Bible through 20 times on his knees and had never found the doctrine of election there. Very likely not. It's most uncomfortable position in which to read. If he had to sit in an easy chair, he would have been better able to understand it, is what one commentator says. But there's a reason you don't find the doctrine of election, and you don't find certain things of once saved, always saved, and you don't find the sinner's prayer or anything like that, because those aren't in there. And when you study God's word, you will find what God would have you to do. The righteous man only has God's word on his mind two times a day, and that's day and night, and that covers it all. The third verse of Psalm chapter 1, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So let's look at the first part of that verse. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water. A tree by a river has a continual source of water. It will never wither away because it is always getting what it needs. If we are constantly needy, it may be worth examining if we are planted by the rivers of water or not. This would also be a tree that is strong and stable, sinking down deep roots. And the life of the righteous man is marked by strength and stability. The second part of this verse, that brings forth its fruit in its season. The righteous man bears fruit, such as the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit comes naturally from the tree because it is planted by the rivers of water. It is abiding in a life source, as Jesus spoke of bearing fruit in John 15, 5, as we abide in him. Fruit also has a season. Some get discouraged when they begin to walk as a righteous man and fruit is not immediately evident. They need to wait until they bring forth fruit in its season. I remember when I first got here to North Jefferson, I'd been here about 6 months and hadn't had a Bible study yet, and was talking to Chris, and I said, I'm gonna get fired. I'm gonna have to leave. I don't feel like I'm being effective. I don't feel like that I'm reaching people. And he said, give it time. He said, you just got here. And it wasn't a few months later until we had 16 or 17 baptisms that year. And it takes time for people to get to know you and to trust you. And it takes time for you to get into the community. And it takes time for people to respond to you. So that's what I encourage preachers to do, is when they go somewhere, is they start preaching the truth, preaching from God's word. And you're always going to have people that just either aren't going to respond or they're not going to be active, but the ones that are, rally with them and great things can happen. One commentator said, there are no barren trees in God's orchard, and yet they may have their fits of barrenness, as an apple tree sometimes has, but they will reflourish with advantage. We also see in verse 3, whose leaf also shall not wither. Brown, dead, withered leaves are signs of death and dryness. The righteous man does not have these signs of death or dryness. His leaves are green and alive. And the final part of that verse, and whatever he does shall prosper. It isn't that the righteous man has a Midas touch and everything he does makes him rich and comfortable, but in the life of a righteous man, God brings forth something good and wonderful out of everything. Even tough circumstances bring forth something that shall prosper. And when I think as a righteous man should, I will look for opportunities as a righteous man should. I remember it was my sophomore year of high school. Our football team was playing another football team, and we had a guy on our team named Jay Weezer, and I believe that was the only year he played football. And it was a kickoff or a kickoff return or something like that, and one of the other players wasn't paying attention, and he made a huge block. We called hit him in the ear hole because it just, his helmet wasn't even looking, and just knocked him silly. And one of the things we were always told when it comes to special teams and even offense and defense is keep your head on a swivel. Always be looking around. You don't want to get blindsided. And we can apply that to Christianity as well. We need to always be looking for opportunities to serve. Now, we look in verse 4 of chapter 1, and we're going to be talking about the way of the ungodly, and it's a dangerous place to be. The ungodly are not so, as the righteous person that we just talked about, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. So let's look at the ungodly are not so. Everything true about the righteous man, stable as a tree, continual life and nourishment, fruitful, alive, and prosperous, is not so regarding the ungodly. It may often seem that the ungodly have these things, and sometimes it seems they have more than the righteous, but it is not so. Any of these things are fleeting in the life of the ungodly. It can be said that they don't really have them at all. Some people will say they want to be rich and they want to be famous and they want to live like the people in Hollywood. But you look out at the people of Hollywood, how much rampant drug use do you find? Suicides, unhappiness, and they have what so many people here in America want. So it's just, that's not where your focus should be. We see people miserable with all those riches, and we see people miserable with all of that fame. Our goal should be focused on being right with God. So we look at the second part of verse 4, and like chaff, which the wind drives away. Chaff is the light shell around a kernel of grain, which must be stripped away before the kernel of grain can be ground into flour. Chaff was light enough that it could be separated from the grain by throwing a scoopful into the wind and letting the wind drive away the chaff. How unstable, how lacking of substance the ungodly are. One commentator says of chaff, it is intrinsically worthless, dead, unserviceable, without substance, and easily carried away. There's a huge difference between a tree and chaff. All right, so let's look at verse 5, the dangerous future of the ungodly. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So let's break this down. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, because the ungodly have no weight. Remember, we were just talking about the chaff. They shall be found lacking on the day of judgment. In Daniel 5:27, this is said of King Belshazzar. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. We see in the latter part of verse 5, nor sinners of the congregation of the righteous. This is true both in the future, because sinners will not share the same glorious futures of the righteous. It's also true of the present, because sinners, since they do not belong in the congregation of the righteous, if they insist on remaining sinners. Now, there's where we find issues with the liberal left today, because you'll often find places trying to silence churches, making the truth hate speech, or saying that they need to have conversations with churches so that they can show us what it means to be loving. And truth be told, we need to continue to stick with the Bible and not with what any man-made opinion is. So let's look at verse 6. We're going to see a summary, the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The righteous can have peace because a loving God in heaven knows their way and will protect and preserve them. You look at John 3:17. We often look at 16, but looking at verse 17, we see that God sent Jesus so we could be saved, not to condemn the world, but so that we could be right with him. Then we see the way of the ungodly shall perish. The way of the ungodly leads to destruction. They are on a broad path that may seem comfortable now and give them lots of company, but in the end they shall perish. At least four times in the book of Acts, Christianity is called the way. Certainly it is the way of righteousness and not the way of the ungodly. So which way are you on? Only you're going to be able to answer that. When we continue going on in the second psalm, we see the reign of the Lord's anointed. Like many psalms, the theme of Psalm 2 is emphasized in the final verse. We can defy God and perish, or surrender to him and be blessed. The psalm itself does not identify its author, but Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26 clearly attribute it to David. Let's look at the rage of nations and the laugh of God. In the second psalm, verses 1 through 3, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So why do the nations rage? The psalmist seems genuinely mystified. The nations have no reason to rage against God, and they have no benefit from raging against him. Their opposition against God is nothing but a vain thing. We also see the rulers take counsel together. Since the time of Babel, men continued to band themselves together against God, and they feel that two or more men united against God have a better chance than one man set against God. Well, we know the entire universe can't set itself against God. Against the Lord and against his anointed is the next part of that verse. They oppose both the Lord and his anointed. Anointed speaks of the Christ, anointed, the anointed one. Since Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father, John 10:30, I and the Father are one, as well as John 14:9. If you oppose God the Father, you oppose Jesus. And if you oppose Jesus, you oppose God the Father. So let us break their bonds in peace. Those who oppose the Lord and his anointed think of God as a bondage bringer. This attitude is evidence of spiritual insanity because God is a bondage breaker, not a bondage bringer. He breaks us from sin. One commentator says, to a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable, but to the saved sinner, it is easy and light. We may judge ourselves by this. Do we love the yoke, or do we wish to cast it from us? Looking in verses 4 to 6, we see the Lord's laugh from heaven. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress, then in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on a holy hill of Zion. So he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. God looks at the way of man and plots against him, and he laughs. God isn't afraid or confused or depressed about opposition of man. God laughs at it. God laughs because he sits in the heavens. He sits as the great king on his glorious throne. He isn't pacing back and forth in the throne room of heaven wondering what he should do next. God sits in perfect peace and assurance. I've had someone tell me that whenever they sin, God laughs and just strikes it up to them being his child. But whenever we see God laughing in Scripture, it's not good. It's not a good thing, especially right here. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. God's not afraid of us. God is not confused. It makes him sad that we miss the mark. But what this is talking about is the laughter is, how can these people be like this? How can they think they're going to overthrow me? Now, what this person said is different. God doesn't laugh at our sin. I'm just going to get that out there right now. God doesn't laugh at our sin. One commentator says, God does not tremble. He does not hide behind a vast celestial rampart, counting the enemy and calculating whether or not he has sufficient force to counter this new challenge to his kingdom. He does not even rise from where he is sitting. He simply laughs at the great imbeciles. Another commentator said, this derisive laughter of God is the comfort of all those who love righteousness. It is the laughter of the might of holiness. It is the laughter of the strength of love. God does not exult over the sufferings of sinning me. He does not hold a derision of all the proud boastings and violence of such as seek to prevent his accomplishments of his will. So, I mean, we take solace in knowing we serve a God who is greater than any rebellion. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Through the centuries, many have opposed God and his kingdom and Jesus Christ, and each one of those oppositions shall be frustrated and crushed. A famous example of an opponent of Christianity was the Roman Emperor Diocletian. He was such a determined enemy of Christians that he persecuted the church mercilessly and fancied that he had defeated Christianity. He struck a medal with the inscription, "The name of Christianity being extinguished." Diocletian also set up two monuments on the frontier of his empire with these inscriptions. Diocletian, Jovian Maximian, Herculius, Caesarus Augusti, for having extended the Roman Empire in the East and the West, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. And then we see his name again, which is really long, and I'm not going to repeat it. For having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods. Diocletian is dead and gone, a footnote on the pages of history. The fame and glory of Jesus Christ is still spread over all the earth. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath. God laughs in heaven, but he does not remain inactive. He laughs, but he doesn't only laugh. Before he acts against a defiant man, he first speaks to them. This shows the great mercy of God in giving us the word, giving us his word, letting us know what his expectations are, what his desires are for us. So we continue on verses 7 to 9. We see God's decree to the nations. The decree of the Son. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with rod of iron. You shall dash them with pieces of potter, like a potter's vessel. So I will declare the decree. The following passage indicates that this is the Lord's anointed himself speaking. He will declare the decree that God the Father spoke to him. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. The Lord's anointed recalls that God the Father spoke to him, identifying him as the Son of the Father and emphasizing his standing as begotten of the Father. The writer of Hebrews quotes this passage in Hebrews 1:5 as evidence of the deity of Jesus and superiority to all the angels. He mentions the more excellent name Jesus received, greater than all the angels. This is the name Son. While angels are sometimes referred to as sons of God in a generic sense, like Job 1:6, the Father never said, "My Son," to any angel in a specific sense. That is reserved for God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. We also see begotten is also an important idea. As a contrast to created, Jesus was not created. Rather, he created everything that was created, Colossians 1:16 and 17. Begotten describes a relationship between two beings of the same essential nature and being, but we create things of a different essential being and nature than ourselves. A man creates a statue and begets a child. So we have to understand that there is a difference here. We continue on in this verse. I will give you the nations for your inheritance. The Lord's anointed holds the nations as his inheritance. He will rule over all nations, and judgment is commanded to him. As said in John 5:22. Revelation 11:15 describes an exciting consummation of this inheritance. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." We also see, "You shall bring them with a rod of iron." The Lord's anointed has such power over the nations that they are like clay pots that he can shatter with a blow from a rod of iron. This shows why it is so foolish for the nations to defy the Lord and his anointed, and there is no reason and no benefit to their defiant opposition. No matter what names people come up with to call Christians, no matter how they try to silence us, they never will. And no matter how much torture or pain they put Christians through on this world, if we're right with God, we will spend an eternity in heaven escaping from this mist that is like a vapor, as James 4 talks about. And those who persecute Christ, those who are not right with God, will spend an eternity apart from him. In verses 10 to 12, we see, "Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him." Be wise, O kings. After the words of warning from the Lord's anointed, the psalmist counsels the kings of the earth to give up their foolish defiance of the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing, with trembling. The psalmist calls for the kings of the earth to surrender to God, giving him proper reverence. In this submitted, surrendered place, they can rejoice, yet with appropriate trembling. Kiss the Son. This primarily has in mind the kiss of submission, where a dignitary receives the humble kiss of an inferior. It also hints at the affection God wants in his relationship to him. God wants us to recognize our proper place before him, but also to rejoice in him and be affectionate in our relationship. If the kings and judges of the earth are commanded to humble themselves before the Lord's anointed, recognizing his total superiority, then what about the rest of us? Speaking of the kings and judges, therefore, includes all of humanity. And then we close out chapter 2. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Those who defy God are broken, but those who depend on him are blessed. The psalmist leaves the choice with everyone. Are you going to be broken, or are you going to be blessed? Now, we can look to Scripture to find out what it means to be blessed, and being blessed means being right with God. So how are we right with God? Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says that you have to hear. Some will look to Romans 10:13, where we see, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And some will try to say that that's talking about the sinner's prayer, but that's not talking about the sinner's prayer. What was Paul writing about when he said, when he wrote Romans 10:13? If we look to Acts 22:16, Ananias tells Paul, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Calling on the name of the Lord involved baptism, but it wasn't only baptism. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as John 3:16 states. Repenting of our sins, as Christ said in Luke 13:3, where he said, "Repent or likewise perish." And when in Acts 2:37, when the Jews said, "What do we do?" Peter responded, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." So we must repent. We must confess that Jesus is Lord, as Romans 10:9-10 state, that we must confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. Some will say that the thief on the cross wasn't baptized, and we don't have to be baptized either, because he confessed with his mouth to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The only issue with that is the church had not been established in Acts chapter 2. And also, looking at Romans 10:9-10, the thief on the cross could not believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, those are facts. And sometimes people say, "Well, if he believed, he knew that that was going to happen." Well, that's a stretch. That's like attributing something to someone that there's no way that you could know if they knew it or not. You hear of somebody that passes away, and then somebody will come up and say, "Well, if they were alive, this is what they would do." False. You can't know that for sure. But what we do know is the church was established in Acts chapter 2, and what those expectations are. We must hear, believe, repent, confess, and we also must be baptized. Not as an outward show of an inward faith, not to be added to a denomination, but to be added to the one church. You look in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and following, we see there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Some will say that their denominational baptism counts, but you look in Acts chapter 19, and you see that Paul is talking to the church in Ephesus, or talking to the men of Ephesus, and he said, "What were you baptized?" They said, "John's baptism." And he told them, "You need to be baptized for the right reason." And they did it. And then he laid hands on them after that, so that they could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes people will say, "Well, any baptism will do." That can't be the case, or a bath when you were a child would have counted. That baptism, immersion, baptisma. So we consider baptism has to be for the remission of sins, to put on Christ. As Romans 6:3-4 state, baptism represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And at the end of verse 4, it says that it's at baptism that we walk in a newness of life. So while hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and baptism are all equal, it is at baptism that our sins are washed away, because it represents the death, burial, and resurrection. We come in contact with the blood of Christ at baptism. Peter even noted this in 1 Peter 3:21, where he says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you." And the corresponding to this is the greatest water event in the history of the world, that being the flood and Noah. So if you're going to be part of the blessed, you need to do what the Bible says to do. And people can argue all day, but that gets right back to saying being in opposition to God is not going to be good. We are subject to God's authority. Thank you so much for tuning in today. Encourage you to tune in again on Monday. And we will have Chris Grota back in the studio with me next week. Have a great day, and remember, I'm praying.